Thank you, Anthony. And greetings in the name of Emmanuel. I point that out because, well, first of all, I have a very talented mother-in-law who did this and also agreed to stay with our daughter so that my wife could come for this part of the service. So three cheers for my mother-in-law. But also because it is at least indirectly tied to what we want to discuss this morning, or have as a sermon, short sermon here. And that is actually taken from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. And I'm going to ask you to stand as we read that. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. And as we read, I have a question for you to keep in the back of your mind. What would it look like if the God of the universe would become incarnate? Okay, incarnate, children, means take on flesh, show his face, all right? What would that look like? Let's read and find out. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 15. I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard Version. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in which you shine like stars in the world. Please be seated. Now, thank you so much for reading that with me, and I invite you now to think about the passage with me a little bit here this morning. What I'd like to do in our time is to do two things. First, look at several conceptions of power, several understandings of power, and maybe compare them, okay? And then secondly, in the second half, we're going to look at what should our response be? So if we're looking at Christ's power as displayed here, what should our response be then as we live that out? So, first, let's think a little bit about maybe two ideas of power. I want to label these ideas of power worldly power, okay? Worldly power and then Christ-like power. Worldly power, Christ-like power. And when I hear the word worldly, my mind goes to the community where I lived as a boy. We were Old Order Amish, okay? Got it? We're only pretend Amish here. This was Old Order Amish. Okay, they had no modern conveniences to speak of. Okay, they had the wheel, they had fire, but okay. Certainly no laptop computers. Things were very simple, right? Why? Because it would have been worldly for my mother, who worked very hard, to, for example, use a milking machine to milk the cows, okay? This was in Iowa, not too far from where Joyce's parents live. It's good to have you with us. It would have been worldly for her to buy clothes. Okay, she had to sew her clothes. Eight children, all right, of whom I'm number five. She worked very hard, okay, and she has battle scars to prove it. A good lady, nearly 70 years old. But anyway, that's where my mind goes when I think of worldly. Because to us, in that Amish community, worldly was anything that was modern or, brightly colored. That was worldly. However, and please understand me, I'm not here to criticize that community. I think more people would do well to copy some of their habits. For instance, they're not consumeristic. They're certainly not vain. Nobody could accuse them of that, at least not in the way they dress. What else? They're very peaceful. Lots of things to emulate. But I just want to point out, maybe just gently push back a little bit against their definition of worldly. What do I mean? Well, if you look at the term worldly in the Bible, here's what you'll find. Well, there are several, let me just say, there are several ways that it gets, several contexts. So for instance, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that is in it. That's one. I'm not talking about that today. But the spirit of worldliness, that is something we don't want, right? That kind of worldly is actually not about brightly colored clothes or modern conveniences. Rather, it is about a vision of power. So if you go to where Jesus is talking with Pilate, and he says, if my kingdom were worldly, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not worldly, and so they don't fight. Okay, worldly power is about guns and tanks and violence and force and control, right? That's worldly power. But when you come to Philippians 2, you get something quite different, very different. Notice in verse 6, he was in the form of God, but he didn't exploit that. He emptied himself, took the form of a slave, and was born in human likeness. He became obedient. He became obedient to the point of death. And we are asked to, in that spirit, also be humble and consider others, even ahead of ourselves. Ouch. Okay, that's Christ-like power. Christ-like power, worldly power. Some years ago, a pastor from a megachurch was being interviewed. And it was in the context of the book of Revelation. And this pastor, now, I want to be clear. Megachurch pastors sometimes make a soft target for some reason. Maybe it's sour grapes. I don't know. How can I have 5,000 members? They must be doing something wrong. Okay, probably some of it is also well-founded. But here's a megachurch pastor, and he's being interviewed. I think the context of the discussion, where I'm taking a quote from, is the book of Revelation. And his particular reading of Revelation is that Revelation is going to be fire and brimstone. Jesus is going to come sweeping in with legions of soldiers and horses and swords and saber-rattling crowd. And here's what he says. In Revelation, Jesus is a prize fighter with a tattoo down his leg, a sword in his hand, and the commitment to make someone bleed. That is the guy I can worship. I cannot worship the hippie diaper halo Christ because I cannot worship a guy I can beat up. End of quote. I think about that a little bit. Do you understand his sentiments, right? Cannot worship a guy I can beat up. It makes me wonder if he's read Philippians 2. Another excerpt, and I'm not quoting, I'm just going to refer to it, New York Times article last week, where they were talking about hospitals being too many people in the hospital because of how things are right now. And they said hospital management has to play God and turn some people away. Ouch. Play God and turn some people away. Hello? Where is this conception of power coming from? I hope it's not from the church, although maybe sometimes we give mixed signals. Playing God to me is not about you are out and you're in. Okay? Playing God, I'm reminded of a story that Ken Miller told us a year ago that I think fits playing God 100 times better than this New York Times article. Sorry. How many of you remember when Ken Miller was here a year ago and he told the story about a man he had met in prison and who had been a drug dealer and an addict and was led to Christ through the story, reading the story in a pamphlet of a lady from South Africa? Raise your hand if you remember. Okay, so I don't have to tell the story, I just refer to it. But here's this hardened man, life ruined, and he, just in short, for those of you who don't remember, he reads about this lady who forgave her captors, not only captors, but these men in South Africa during apartheid who killed her son and her husband, I think it was. She, in the courtroom, this lady comes and doesn't resort to worldly power, saying, I would like for them to go to prison. You know, after justice is being brought in, right, after the apartheid, she comes and here's what she says. This is her heart's desire. She goes to Christ-like power and she says, you know, I have three things that I'd like for these men to experience now that I have power to save. These men who killed her husband and her son, right? Those of you who remember the story. Three things. One, I would like to go across the room and hug them right now. And that's what she did. She gave them a hug. Him a hug. Maybe it was only one at this stage. Secondly, they should come to my house regularly so that I can pour out my love on them. And thirdly, I'd like to adopt them as my son. Or maybe it was more than one. But you get the idea. And decade or two later, Ken's friend is reading about this in a Bible study, and it changes his life. I'm sorry, megachurch pastor, but this is a guy I can worship. I don't think he has a tattoo down his leg necessarily, at least not literally, but I can worship him because his love changes. Here's a quote from a commentary on Philippians 2. Let's clear one misunderstanding out of the way in case it still confuses anyone. In chapter 2, verse 7 of Philippians, okay, and I'll just read that. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in a human likeness and being found in human form. Jesus emptied himself. People have sometimes thought that Jesus had been divine up to that point, somehow stopped being divine when he became human, and then went back to being divine again. This is, in fact, completely untrue to what Paul has in mind. The point of verse 6 is that Jesus was already equal with God. Somehow Paul is saying that Jesus already existed even before he became a human being. But the decision to become human, to go all the way along the road of obedience to the divine plan of salvation, all the way to the cross, this decision was not a decision to stop being divine. It was a decision about what it really meant to be divine. Jesus retained his equality with God. The point of the cross for Paul is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. At the heart of Philippians 2 is the news that the one true God consists through and through of self-giving love. I would propose that if we are still more impressed and more awed at worldly power, displays of tanks, and as you know, the U.S. military right now spends more on military spending than the next five countries combined. 135,000 euros per minute in military spending in 2019. I could have my house paid off before the end of the sermon. Don't get your hopes up. We're still not quite finished. And I'm also not divulging my personal finances. But anyway, it's for you to work out. Okay, almost there, though. So that's a little bit about my thoughts on the two kinds of power. Christ-like power and worldly power. Do you think it's sentimental? Do you think love is sentimental? And do you think that it is something worthy of hippies? And remember what 1 Corinthians says, that the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ constrains us. Okay, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Love disarms, as Sonya disarmed Raskolnikov in Crime and Punishment. Some of you know that story. Love disarms. Love is not weakness. So that's the contrast between the two kinds of power. Is it possible that we might have bought into idols, pagan power, and we think that love was God's plan A? I heard it once growing up. I don't remember who it was. Dear brother, probably in church. You know, the first time Jesus came, he came as a baby. Second time, he's going to come with great power. Well, I hear the sentiments there. I think some of that may have been, you know, well-intentioned at least. But I don't think that reading Philippians 2, that is faithful to Philippians 2. Christ-like power is unconditional, serving, incarnational, radical, holistic, grace-based, everlasting. But despite all that, it is life-changing and world-changing, and it is plan A and the only plan, and it is our only hope for the world. Let's move into three quick responses now to that. If we're on board with it, the rest of you, I beg you to consider it if you're not on board with it, because I think I believe it. It's not always easy. It's difficult, okay? Christ-like power, changing through love instead of control and aggression. But I believe in it. I am staking my life on it. If you don't believe it, I invite you to consider it. For those of you who do believe it, let's look now at three responses that we might employ as we go forward from here. Very quickly, one, rest in love. Number two, believe in love. And number three, participate in love. So first of all, rest in love. 1 John says, God is love. To me, this means that God and love are interchangeable. Just like we say, rain is water. Rain and water are interchangeable. You cannot have rain without water. God is love. Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. I invite us to, first of all, rest in that love. Truly get a hold of God's love for you as his creature. Rest in God's love. We sing the song in church sometimes, Thy Nature and Thy Name is Love, written by Charles Wesley, I believe. Pure universal love thou art. Or another song, the Latin, I'll try to say it, Ubi caritas et amor. Henry, you should be saying this, you know Latin better. Deus ibi est. English, where charity and love are, God is there. God and love are inseparable. Rest in love. Again, if you feel yourself resist, if I feel myself resisting that and saying love won't be enough, could it be that I still have a worldly vision of love and power? As Lady Julian of Norwich said, the person who knows unconditional love knows no limits. There is no stopping that person. The person who knows it and experiences it, feels it, is transformed by it. It will change your life because we can't get it from humans. But from God, unconditional love, to rest in it, bask in it, it will change us and it will change our surroundings. I truly believe this. Don't always feel like it, but I believe it. No mere creature can ever imagine just how dearly, sweetly, and tenderly our Creator loves us. So with his grace and aid, let us spiritually rest in contemplation, forever marveling at the high, surpassing, single-minded, immeasurable love that our good Lord extends to us. Doing so, we can dare ask our love for whatever we wish, because our wills naturally seek only God. So the first is to rest in that love that we see in Philippians 2 of the God of the universe becoming incarnate. Rest in that love. You have no other hope. You have no other plea. Rest in love. Number two, believe in love. Believe in love. And again, this is not a pagan power or a pagan love or a hippie love, but the love of Christ. Is it hard to believe in love? Yes, sometimes. But remember Jesus' parable that the mustard seed, though it is the smallest seed, will grow and the birds of the air will find lodging. Let's be patient in believing in love. The other thing about believing in love is that sometimes we can get our focus in the wrong place. You know, if you just read the news, then yes, it's hard to see that love is winning. And love is changing the world. But remember that the news has a certain take on reality. They don't report it when a jetliner lands at JFK Airport and everyone survives. It doesn't get reported. It only reports the crashes, right? Did you know there are actually good news websites nowadays? You should look them up. They're kind of uplifting. They report only the good news. I challenge us to do a month of only good news websites and see how our perception of reality might change. I'm not here to just talk, you know, power of positive thinking. I really do believe love has broken in with Christmas, with Christ being born, and it is changing the world. And we must look for it through eyes of faith. I believe in love because it is the only thing that has changed me intrinsically for the long term. You know, Rudy and I were running today, and I asked him, because I was thinking about this sermon, and I said, you know, Rudy, have you ever changed through control or power or where someone was aggressive or passive-aggressive or manipulated you? And he said, no, not in the long term. Those are the things that we have to work out of ourselves. We have to unlearn that. Our parents, people before us, teachers, they did it, okay, because they were fallen. And we will do it to our children. But the long-term love I'm here to propose, the intrinsic change comes through the people around us loving us. Living in a fallen world, so we will not always relate with each other with perfect love. But that is the only way to change people and ourselves and the world around us. So I believe in love. It is not that love is inadequate, and I'm going to paraphrase Chesterton before leaving this point. Love has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Love has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Believe in love. You have to find it. You have to look for it. I do anyway. It doesn't happen naturally. It is there if we look for it amid the hardships of life. Right, so now the third one, participate with love. You know, here in the passage that we read, it says, shine as lights. Work out your salvation. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ. It's communal. It's something that we do together. Christ in us. We're not also, we have his spirit in us, as you hear in the Sunday school. We have the mind of Christ. It's in us. He's doing the world through the church, the body, as it's referred to in the New Testament 27 times. The body. We're the body of Christ. So we need to participate in this love to change the world. Again, not sham love, not passive-aggressive love, not a martyr's complex love, and not even necessarily to change people, but to love as Christ loved, to pour ourselves out, and God will do the rest. Love bears all things, endures all things, is patient, kind, love never fails, 1 Corinthians 13. And as Anthony said a week ago, you know, to bear one another's burdens. Did you know that the narrow way in the Sermon on the Mount, can someone tell me what that refers to? What is the context of the narrow way? Few there will be that find it. What is the context? What is the verse before it that it's referring to? Does anyone know that? It's okay. I didn't know it till recently either. But it is the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's just before, straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. Practicing the golden rule is easy to say. We even call it the nice little succinct golden rule, right? Try to live that way. That's love. That's love. And Paul says, to the weak, I became weak. I became all things to all people. There is no way that we can exhaust what love is about today in this little slot of time. But I think that helps to get at it. Sometimes if you're like me, you think nobody would have as much chaos in their lives as I do. I'm surely an exception. I'm teetering on the edge sometimes, right? Maybe this year has been especially hard. Can you identify? Don't raise your hand. yeah, you can if you want to. But you know what? You might be more the norm than the exception. And to treat people with empathy. To come to people and say, I'm here for you. I love you. I accept you. You cannot shock me. I'm here to walk alongside you, as Jesus did. So, in summary, we've looked at two definitions of love and power, right? The worldly one and the Christ-like one. And then we've looked at three responses to rest in love, first of all, so that we can be healed. Secondly, to believe in love. And thirdly, to participate with love. And now, as we bring this to a close, and as we think about it, where we are in the church calendar, the third Advent Sunday, the third Sunday of Advent, I invite us to feel that tension, the already not yet. That, yes, as the hymn says, races and peoples, lo, we stand divided, and sharing not our griefs, no joy can share. By wars and tumults, love is mock derided. His conquering cross, no kingdom wills to bear. We're in that tension. Okay? His conquering cross, no kingdom wills to bear. But, as the Hallelujah Chorus says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. From Revelation 11. Can we feel that hopeful anticipation, firm anticipation, breaking in already? And can we believe in love, the true love, that is our only hope? Would you bow your heads, please, and we'll pray. Bless us with love, O merciful God, that we may love as you love, that we may show patience, kindness, caring, and love to all. Give us knowledge, O giver of knowledge. O compassionate one, grant compassion unto us, that we may help all fellow souls in need. Bless us with your love, O God. Bless us with your love. Amen. Thank you. I'll just take any quick questions.